Now, if you would take your copies of the Word of God again and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, famous words by the Apostle Paul as he introduces his theme of the gospel, and he states it so clearly, so plainly. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's again bow in prayer and look to God for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these very important words, inspired by your Holy Spirit, so that Paul, in writing this theme of the gospel, was writing the very mind of God. We pray that, like Paul, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, rather that we would be very proud of it, that we would be eager to boast about it. We pray that as we consider these words this morning, words that are very familiar to most of us, that you would be pleased to come and seal them again to our mind and our hearts, that we might love your truth, that we might love the good news as it comes to us in the Lord Jesus, and that we would be eager to tell others as well. Oh, Father, we cry out with the words of the hymn writer, may the dead hear your voice today. Lord, we need a new reformation in our day, a new revival. We need your Holy Spirit to be poured out from on high with great power to convert those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Oh, our God, that you would do that work today and in the days to come. And may we be your servants, your messengers, to spread this glorious good news. We do pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lots of people in our communities are looking forward to Tuesday. They've got their pumpkins ready and the costumes are prepared and probably the candy is ready. It's a far more important reason why Christians should be interested in Tuesday. It's going to be the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Now, surely any event that celebrates the passing of 500 years would be noteworthy. But this anniversary celebrates one of the most important events in the world. You might say, well, if it's one of the most important events in the world, why is so little attention being given to it? Well, I think at least one of the reasons is because of the gross ignorance that exists in Christian circles today. For many people who profess to be Christians, the only thing that is important is what is happening right now. And what happened in the past, they don't really care about that. But this is the essence of what happened at the Reformation. The gospel was rediscovered. That's it in a nutshell. The period of history before the Reformation is often referred to as the Dark Ages. Now, that's not because people were ignorant during that period. Rather, there were great advances in human learning during the Middle Ages. There were scientific discoveries. The Renaissance was flourishing. Universities were being established throughout Europe. There was great progress in the arts and cultures. But these ages were dark Because the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, was virtually lost. Now again, it's not because there was an absence of religion. In Europe at that time, outward symbols of Christianity were everywhere to be seen. The Roman Catholic Church was right at the heart of every community, the heart of society, with great influence. People used to flock to churches on Sunday. The death of Jesus was almost universally pictured by crucifixes everywhere. And yet the simple message of how to be saved was not known. Now, imagine if you were living in Germany in 1517 or somewhere else throughout Europe. You would go with your family to church on Sunday morning. Like most of your other family members and the townspeople all around you, but most of the service would be unintelligible to you. It was mostly all spoken in Latin, and most people didn't know Latin, so you wouldn't know what was being said. You would come away with almost nothing. You might hear some beautiful music. You might be overawed by the splendor of the architecture, and the mystery of the ceremonies might be awe-inspiring, but you wouldn't come away knowing that your sins were forgiven or how to have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Reformation was truly a revival. It was a revival of religion in which God raised up some men who rediscovered the gospel and began to preach this glorious good news about how to be right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning, I want us to consider the pivotal text that God used to save Martin Luther. And once he was saved, this became his rallying cry, calling men and women to the simplicity of the gospel in our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll begin this morning, first of all, by considering Luther's misunderstanding of the text of Scripture. Luther's misunderstanding of the text of Scripture. Now, obviously, Luther grew up in the darkness of the pre-Reformation days. Though his family would claim to be Christian and church-going would be a regular part of their lives, Sunday after Sunday, they didn't know the gospel. They were like most people in Europe, religious, but strangers to God and his good news in Christ. Now, Luther enjoyed many privileges that others in his peasant class never knew. His family came from the very lowest echelons of society. Peasants, they were called. He was privileged to go to university. Most people, if you were a peasant, couldn't go to university. But his father had made some wise investments in some mining companies. They had a little extra money. And so Luther was sent off to university because his dad figured Luther can become a lawyer. He's proven to be very smart. And he can support us in our old age. There, of course, was no retirement savings or RRSPs or things like that. You had to work until you gave out, and then hopefully your kids would provide for you. So Luther's father is thinking, I'll send my son to university. He'll become a rich lawyer, and then he'll be able to take care of Mom and I in our old age. But in the midst of a terrifying lightning storm, while Luther was traveling on the road, a bolt of lightning just missed Luther. And he just immediately cried out, Saint Anne, I will become a monk. He was terrified. He figured God was after him. St. Anne was the saint of miners, so he knew about St. Anne from his home. And he figured he would pledge to her that he would become God's servant as a monk. And so despite his father's strong disapproval, he was wasting his money. Luther entered the Augustinian monastery and studied to become a priest. Now later, he would be appointed professor of theology at the new university in Wittenberg, Germany. Now this new university, it was the brainchild of the prince, Frederick the Wise. And he wanted to have a university that would rival the University of Europe, the University of Paris, Oxford and Cambridge in England. Wittenberg was going to have a name that the world would know. That was Frederick's determination. And so he's handpicking some of the best teachers, and Luther becomes professor of theology. And in that position, he had the privilege of being able to teach the students who were gathered in the university the books of Psalms and Romans and Galatians. But even though he was preaching through those books, he still didn't know the gospel. As a child of his age, he thought that salvation was by works, that you had to work your way into God's favor, work your way into heaven. The church had prescribed rituals and duties through which a person could become right with God, or so they thought. And the truth, for the most part, was still hidden away behind the Latin of the popular Vulgate translation of the Bible. So, you know, if you went to church, you didn't have a Bible. People didn't have Bibles. The priests would have a Latin Vulgate from which they read. Professors in the university would read and teach out of the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate is not an accurate translation of the Bible. Here's an example. We're pretty much all familiar with the opening words of Jesus in the Gospel accounts. You remember when our Lord Jesus was baptized, he went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and then he came in the power of the Spirit to begin his ministry, and what were his familiar words? Repent! For the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, if you had a Latin Vulgate translated into English, it would read something like this. Do penance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's a totally different message. Jesus is proclaiming, repent. The Vulgate is proclaiming, do penance. And if you knew the Latin or heard that from your priest, you would think, well, do penance, that means I've got to go to the confessional, and I've got to confess my sins to a priest, and he's going to tell me to light so many candles, or to say so many Hail Marys, or to give so much money to the church, and by doing penance, I can have my sins forgiven, and somehow get into God's favor. Luther was still trapped in the darkness of that system that thought man by his works can achieve the favor of God. But God was at work, determined that again he would bring the light of the gospel in all of its brilliance into the world. And in many ways, it began with Luther struggling over the words of this text in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God. Now, as you look at these two verses, Romans 1:16 and 17, you can see that this is the subject of the gospel that Paul is going to open up in the rest of his letter writing to this church at Rome. Paul was determined to set before them the gospel that God had given him to preach. And the very heart of that message could be summed up in this phrase, the righteousness of God. But to Luther, in his unconverted state, this message of the righteousness of God was not good news. He understood that Paul's phrase here, the righteousness of God, pointed to the holiness of God. A reminder that God is absolutely pure in all of his ways, that he hates sin and so is determined to punish sin as a righteous judge. And that the only way to be accepted by God is if you are able to live up to that perfect standard of righteousness, which is God himself. And Luther knew from his own experience, understanding himself, that is impossible. If there ever was a man who wanted to try and live up to that standard, it was Luther. Once he had taken a vow to become a monk, he poured his life into attaining that standard. According to his superiors in the monastery, he was the most zealous man in the whole order. He was up early, doing his devotions, late to bed at night, finishing up all of the rituals prescribed for him. He was fervent in prayer, spending hours on his knees. He would go to the confessional and spend hours there confessing his sins so that the priest finally would be like, "Aren't you finished yet?" He would fast one time for as long as 2 weeks, pleading with God that he might attain that perfect standard. But despite all of these zealous efforts, there was no peace for Luther's soul. He knew that he was a sinner, and he knew that the perfect righteousness of God was far beyond his grasp. And so he came to despair of ever being right with God. And studying this passage and being overwhelmed with a sense of God's holiness and his own sinfulness, Luther actually came to hate God. How could this high and holy God demand that a sinful man attain such divine perfection? Luther, at this point in his life, presents to us a picture of the person who's trying to reach acceptance with God by his own works. Like the Apostle Paul centuries before him, Paul, before his conversion, was striving for a standing before God based on what he could do. In Philippians 3, we have that very clear testimony in which Paul lists all of those things that before his conversion he was counting on, he believed would make him acceptable before God. But the amazing difference between Luther and Paul is that Paul thought he had attained to that perfect righteousness. He could speak of himself being blameless before the righteous requirements of God's law. Of course, that was a fairy tale, a false dream. While Luther was well aware that he had failed and he would always fail, it would be impossible for him to reach God's perfection. And so rather than bring good news, these words of Romans 1:17 terrified Luther. They were like a sentence of condemnation hanging over his head. They held out no hope or comfort for Luther. Now, that's history. But it's amazing how that history is being repeated over and over and over again today. People are still struggling with the same issue. And think that it's possible to get into God's favor and be accepted by God by their own good works, by the things that they can do. Often if you will ask people today, why do you think God should let you into heaven? They'll begin by giving you a list of all of the good things that they have done. Things that surely will merit God's favor and be pleasing to him so that when you die, God will let you into heaven. Some will tell you that they've been trying to be a good person. They've been keeping God's law. They know the Ten Commandments. Other people will reference their baptism or their church membership. Others, the various good works that they have done. But just as Luther discovered, we can never attain perfect righteousness by our own efforts. God's testimony in His Word is the same today as when it was written. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. All your righteous works are like filthy rags. There is none righteous, no, not one. The good news is not about human effort. Luther was sadly misunderstanding the Word of God. Now let's go on, secondly, to think about Luther's new understanding of the gospel. Luther's new understanding of the gospel. Here we can say again, but God was at work. And those are some of the most encouraging words in the Bible, or that we can use with reference to human history. But God. If it was up to man, this world would just degenerate and be cast into hell. But God is at work. And He has determined that the work of our Lord Jesus Christ is not going to end up as nothing. Rather, it will end up as something great. He is determined to exalt His Son. And so God was determined to bring the gospel in shining brilliance back to the world. And He was going to do it by teaching this professor of theology the true meaning of these words. And so as Luther preached through the various books of the Bible and began to grapple with the original languages of the Greek and Hebrew, he got beyond the Latin and he got back to the original to see what God had actually said. These things would free his mind from the errant thinking of the Vulgate translation, and he would begin to understand the meaning of these glorious words. When the Apostle Paul refers here to the righteousness of God, which lies at the heart of the gospel, Paul was not referring to the holiness of God, which he demands for anyone to be accepted before him, but Paul was referring to the gift of righteousness, which God gives to sinners as a gift, those who come to Christ in faith. Now, this message is so familiar to us that we may fail to recognize why it came like a lightning bolt to Luther's mind and heart. He began to understand the life and ministry of Christ as he had never done before. He came to see that God had sent His Son into the world to provide a perfect gift of righteousness. So the Lord Jesus, beginning with His humiliation and coming into the womb of Mary, and then His birth in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus obeyed His Father in everything He did. He condescended to be a man. And then willingly, He took up the position of a servant. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve. And in His willingness, He offered Himself to that ultimate sacrifice of death on the cross. Not death because He had done anything wrong, but death as a substitute. He was taking the place of other people, dying in the place of sinners, experiencing there on the cross the hell that we deserve. And what man can never do, what we can never do, the Lord Jesus did by His life and by His death. He produced a perfect righteousness that is acceptable to God. And in the gospel, the Lord Jesus is willing to give anyone who comes to Him in faith that gift of righteousness, making that person acceptable to God. Look how Paul opens up that truth a couple of pages over in Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 21, he begins to unpack this truth about the righteousness of God. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And so Paul tells us that the gospel shows us that this righteousness of God comes to sinners through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us, he's been laboring through that in chapter 2 and chapter 3, to remind us that we have all sinned. And so there's no way that we can live up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. And so what God does is he offers this to us as a gift. He gives us what the Lord Jesus accomplished by His life and by His death. So that when someone comes to the Lord Jesus in faith, and God gives that gift to them, that person is immediately accepted before God and stands before God in favor as though he were God's only Son, Jesus Christ. That is the most incredible thing. We can think of it in terms of a ledger book where God has been copying down all of our sins and they're recorded there. And if they're left undealt with, that will bring our condemnation. But when any person comes to God, repenting of their sins, trusting in the Lord Jesus, in who He is and what He did in His life and death, God cancels out those sins. They're washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And all of the obedience of Christ is put down on our account as though all we had ever done was good and righteous and upright and pleasing to God. That's the gospel. That's what God does. A little bit later in the book of Romans, Paul will say again, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You don't work for it. You don't have to do so many of this and so many of that and pay money. You just come to God through Jesus Christ, and He gives it to you without any cost. In a slightly different context, Paul reminds the Christians in Ephesus, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And you might read that in your Bible and say, how could anybody miss that? But for centuries in the professing church, they missed that. Until God began His work in the mind and heart of Martin Luther and opened up to his understanding what the righteousness of Christ really is, this gift that God is willing to give to sinners who come believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Luther made this discovery in the Word of God, he made the most important discovery known to man. He had discovered the gospel. The good news had finally been uncovered from the layers of religious error that had covered it up and kept it for man. And Luther tells us himself in his commentaries, he felt like he had been born again, that the burden was lifted from him. His joy overflowed with a sense of being forgiven. He felt like the gates of paradise had been opened to him. He was a forgiven man. He was accepted before God, what he had been after so much of his life for. But it wasn't because of what he had done. It was because of what Christ had done. And now Luther was resting on Christ for acceptance with God. Luther was not content, thankfully, to enjoy this glorious good news by himself. He was a university professor, and so his classroom became a place of gospel exposition as he taught through the various books of the Bible. Luther was also a pastor and a very popular preacher in one of the larger churches in Wittenberg. And so he used that pulpit to boldly declare the truths of the gospel, telling people that it was not good works that would save them. It was not the rituals of the church that would make them right with God. It was not payment of money to a priest or confession that would bring them the forgiveness of sins. All they needed to do was to trust Jesus. It was simple. It was clear. A child could understand it. They needed to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, sent into the world to rescue them from sin and from hell, and to trust that his work on the cross, dying in the place of the sinner, was all that God required for their salvation. Now, God greatly blessed this preaching of the gospel. And people began to flock to the church in Wittenberg like they'd never done before. Many were converted and brought to know this same joy that Luther had experienced when God opened up his eyes to see the sufficiency of Christ for the work of salvation. And the message did not stay within the walls of Wittenberg. It spread through Germany, through Switzerland and France, across the Channel into England and Scotland. Almost every corner of Europe came to hear this saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are today, 500 years later. And these truths are common truths to us. They're truths that you hear pronounced week after week from this pulpit. When we have testimonies from people who want to be baptized and join the church, you hear the same note again. They're not coming and saying, "Well, I've done all this. No, I'm resting in Jesus. When Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church on October 31st, 1517, it wasn't the first time he had done something like that. 5 months earlier, in April of 1517, he had compiled a list of 97 theses, that he nailed to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. He invited a discussion on the grace of God in salvation. And nobody paid attention. Somebody probably ripped it off the bulletin board and threw it away. And nobody entered into dialogue. 5 months later, taking some of the essential elements of the gospel, Luther did it again. And you can wonder, you know, as he nailed that document up there, did he think, "Well, is anybody even going to notice this?" And God used it to turn the world upside down and bring to the world the glorious light of the gospel so that we know it today. Now, here's the essential question. Not that, you know, do you know all of this Reformation history so that you can tell others about it? You know, do you understand what Luther was doing when he nailed those theses? Or could you give us an accurate exposition of Romans 1:17? Here's the question that's most important for every one of us here today. Who are you trusting in to bring you acceptance before God? If you were to die today, and you were to go to the door of heaven and knock, and God said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Would you try and give him a list of all the good things that you've tried to do in this life? That will never gain anyone entrance. No one will get into heaven because of their good works. But when a person comes to that door and says, my hope is only in Jesus Christ, I'm resting on his obedience, I'm resting on his sacrificial death, I believe that what he did there on the cross was at my place, I am trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That opens the door every time. No one trusting in the Lord Jesus ever has to wonder what's going to happen to me when I die. I remember years ago, our family was young. We were at the family conference. Some of you have listened to Pastor Ted Donnelly's sermons on hell from that conference. And on this particular night, when he spoke on what's it going to be like to be in hell, we went back to the dormitory room where we were staying and talked with our kids. And our daughter was particularly upset and obviously fearful and many tears. And she basically said, Daddy, I'm afraid to go to sleep. What's going to happen to me when I die? And I was able to tell her simply this. Anybody trusting in the Lord Jesus doesn't have to be afraid of dying. Because if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, doesn't matter what happens to you, God's going to receive you into heaven. That's the simplicity of the gospel. What an incredible message God brought to us through the Reformation, and how we should be eager to rejoice and to thank God that the gates of paradise have been opened for sinners trusting in Christ. Is that what you're doing this morning? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? Have you rejected your efforts, your works, and said, I need Christ? If you haven't, come to him this morning. It's that simple, to turn away from your sins and trust in Jesus. Let's bow in prayer.